because the Bible, like when I read it, I think of oftentimes like, what would it be like if I was in this person's shoes? Or, you know, what would be going through my mind if this happened to me when this happened to this person? Or if this other person was acting this way around me? And so the Bible, when I read it, it plays out before me in my mind. I can kind of picture it in my mind. And so I don't know about you, but are there sometimes like when you're reading your Bible and you're like, why would they do that? Like, what was going through their head? Have you ever wondered how the Solomon who wrote all those proverbs about sexual sin can end up the way he did? They almost seem like two different people. Have you ever wondered how Solomon's loving and beautiful marriage as depicted in the Song of Solomon could deteriorate to the point where Solomon's harem would make even the lewdest man sniff? It really is a very drastic difference. It didn't happen overnight. Over the last couple chapters, we've been seeing the compromises. We've seen the violations for the commands that God gave to kings in Deuteronomy 17. We've seen the change of focus to let's amass lots of shiny things. Well, that's how even the most spiritual person lets their heart be stolen away from God. So chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. It starts off with an ominous word, but. You know, all these things are going, things seem to be good, but now we're going to take a turn for the worse. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Doesn't mean he loved odd ladies. He loved many foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them. Neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after these gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Despite all the material and political prosperity Solomon experienced, something began to rot him from the inside out. The phrase here that he loved many strange women, it's not so much that Solomon was like this lust-filled man that brought home every pretty girl he could find and put her in his harem. The phrase here, loved, is in the perfect tense, and the concept was he was a lover of women. It was the idea that this became his new shiny thing to amass. I mean, he's been doing that for a couple of chapters, and now this becomes the new thing he wants to put together to display to people. Marrying these foreign women was just another aspect of his goal of amass shiny things. At some point in his reign, the Bible doesn't tell us when, Solomon saw the prestige that came from having a large harem. That he is not the only leader during history who you can describe this way. There was one Turkish caliph or whatever it is, that had over 1,000 wives and a bunch of concubines. This is a common thing to find. Common's probably not the right word, but it is something that happens with some frequency when you look at monarchs throughout history. And at some point in his reign, Solomon saw the prestige of having that type of a thing, and he said, I want it too. He wanted people to see that his influence had spread so far. He had a wife from every part of the world. And so as part of his business dealings, he began to add important foreign women to the deals. That's what it says here when it mentions he married them together with the daughter of Pharaoh. The phrase here, together with, that actually separates the daughter of Pharaoh into a different class. That was a political treaty. These were not political treaties. I'm sure that some of them may have been part of deals with foreign monarchs, but Pharaoh's daughter, while she's a political treaty, the rest, it says, are a step below. That's what the phrase together with, it means they're a step below. These came from his economic deals. Now, this not only violated God's command in Deuteronomy 17:17, which said he must not multiply wives, but even one of these marriages, even if he'd never been married before, one of these marriages would have violated God's command to any Israeli. For it says that of the nations concerning which, verse 2, the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. That phrase "go into them" is a euphemism for sex, but sometimes it's used to describe marriage. In Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, God's command was very, very clear to the people of Israel. He said to them, by the way, this is right after the whole incident with the golden calf. This is right after the Lord says, yes, answers Moses' prayer, yes, I'll go with you. Moses' intercessory prayers, he says, fine, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, all right. And this is, you know, a monumentous event. And the Lord just says, tell them this. Verse 12, he says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. These are all worship centers they would have. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, invite you, and then you eat of his sacrifice. And then you take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons to go a-whoring after their gods. He was very clear that you're not to do this with any of the pagan peoples around you. And the reason was that God said this was because they will turn away your heart after their gods. The phrase turn away, it means to cause to bend, to win over someone who was initially resistant to you. It means to cause someone to have a certain opinion that was different than their previous opinion. It means to cause someone to go beyond a boundary they had originally set for their life, to twist and pervert where their life is going. All of those descriptions, they show a stretching of who we were into someone who goes beyond those boundaries of who we were to become someone else. He says, don't do this because you'll become a different person. And the Bible tells us that even though God gave this warning, Solomon clave unto these in love. To these actually refers to the nations, not the women. He hungered prestige. He hungered, loved the idea of standing out. He loved the idea of being seen as a person of influence. When Solomon first became king, his heart was to lead his people properly. Lord, I don't even know how to go in and go out. Give me wisdom. Pursuing a harem took his heart outside his God-assigned role. He stretched for more and more and more until his love for the things in foreign lands became greater than his love for his own people and the tasks that God had given to him. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving. We go out of the country sometimes for a vacation. Is that bad? No, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not what it's saying here. But Solomon began to get his eyes off of the task that God had in front of him and said, I want more, I want more, I want more. It is very sad, but it is also very sobering because it teaches us that small compromises can blind us to the fact that an affection for things beyond what God has for us is growing in our heart. It can blind us to that. There have been numerous times in my life where the Lord has had to say, what's the goal, Will? What's the goal? And you got to stop for a second and go, oh yeah, this is the goal. And what are we doing all this stuff for? Let's get back here. Small compromises can blind us to the fact that an affection for things beyond what God has for us is growing in our heart. And if we persist in disobedience, our heart can then be stolen away from the Lord. I don't want anything to ever do that to my heart. Therefore, I want to stay far away from anything that can steal my heart away from the Lord. Don't you? I don't want to get close. And so before we even get into his fall, I ask you this evening, are there any shiny things out there that are tugging on your heart? Have you recognized the danger that they might pose to you? You know, there will be things in your life. See, the enemy works in multiple ways. We're talking about that in the morning services right now, but it'd probably be good to address it right now. The enemy works in multiple ways. So like if you look at the history of the early church, so the early church, you know, here they come and they're going through persecution. Like the enemy is just we're going to try to snuff this out. We're going to try to kill as many of them as I can, make them terrified. We're going to try to just snuff this thing out. And when the church just continues to grow, even though they're suffering and being persecuted, you get to a new strategy that he says, well, let's see if we can just give them everything they've ever wanted. and see if that'll corrupt him. And the enemy does this kind of a thing. It's like in and out, in and out, in and out. He'll try to hit you from the outside, and if that doesn't work, he'll try to corrupt you from the inside. And when that's not working anymore, he'll hit from the outside again. And it's just how he works. He's content either way. And so I know maybe that, like, that promotion or that, you know, new house that you've always wanted, but it's maybe just on the edge of your budget, you know? All these various things that are out there, they look great, and you're like, but this is what we work for, and it's what we're looking for, and what we're trying to get. But frequently sometimes, that doesn't work. Sometimes, I found that believers get their eyes so singularly focused on that thing that then they don't think about, like, well, where's your support systems? Like, if you're going to take that job promotion and you're going to move somewhere, where's your support system? Is there a good church up there, you know? Like, what about where it's going to leave your kids educationally, emotionally, like all that kind, like all those things. Like, these are the things that sometimes we don't consider, and then we get into this situation and we're like, life is worse. How is life worse? We're in the dream position. Well, because it wasn't the original goal. Somewhere our heart got tugged away from that. You know, have you asked the Lord to search your heart to see if your desires are dangerous? Listen, there are things that in all of us that we can crave. We're different personalities, so it's different things for each of us. There are things in all of us that we crave or we gravitate towards that are not healthy for us. All right? I am extremely competitive. And that means that if I go into something, I never go partially or halfway. I will obsess because I want to succeed and be the best, no matter what it might be. And that has been my life, whether it's been with, you know, hobby pursuits. It's been that way with work pursuits. It's been that way with all aspects of my life. And there are times when the Lord just said, what are you doing? Like, well, I want to do this. I want to achieve this. And it's like, okay, and what if you get that? I've just had to realize, I'm like, if you can't do this, you know, in a way that looks like this instead of like this, then it's not going to be good for you, Will. I had so many conflicts in my work situations for 20 years, you know, because of the fact that I was just so driven for excellence. I wanted to succeed. I wanted to beat the competition around me. And sometimes it would get my eyes off the people around me, whether they were my coworkers or my employees, whatever they might be. There were challenges there because I would get my eyes so much on this one prize. Now, you may not have the struggles I do. You might have different struggles. But the point is, have you asked the Lord to search your heart to see if your desires are dangerous? Because if they are, then you need to ask the question, what am I doing to ensure I don't get pulled away by them? Because some of those things you can't just change. You know, you're in this job situation, you're like, man, it's always tempting me to, you know, work these long hours and then to be away from my family. That's not my temptation, but maybe it's yours. I had no problem going home on time. I just wanted to beat everybody else in the district. But maybe that's your struggle. What are you doing to ensure that you don't get pulled away by those things? We all have different struggles, and we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts to see if our desires are dangerous, and then to figure out what we need to do to make sure we don't let our hearts be stolen away. Solomon's affection for things that went beyond who God made him to be produced a sick situation. It's difficult to read verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses. The word here, princesses, it just means women of noble birth, women from the ruling class. Now, the reason it makes this significant, where it mentions they were from the noble class, these weren't just pretties that he picked up. These were high-ranking women in whatever societies and nations they came from. It brings that up because being nobility, these women couldn't just be shoved into a building and be like, got another wife, this one's from Persia. They couldn't be there just as his trophies. These marriage deals likely came with agreements for conjugal duties, children, living arrangements, time with your husband. These were all worked into these deals. And so these were not just people he could say, I got another one. He would have to invest time. And can you imagine how much time Solomon would have had to spend? after fulfilling the duties of 700 women, whatever that might be, it's my day to go be with Cassandra, you know, and then 4 hours later, I got to go be with Bobette. Trying to pick names that no one would have here. If those are your names, sorry. People come up to me like, why did you say Bob? I'm a good guy. Why did you use me as a bad example? I was like, forgot about you, Bob. You're a good guy. Won't say Bob again. But in addition to all the time, you got to think that pretty much almost all of his time was invested here. But in addition to that, he also has, it says, 300 concubines. So these were 300 women who didn't have any status in society. And therefore, they would have less rights than the other 700 women. There probably wouldn't be any agreements for these. These are definitely probably not women. Definitely probably. I'm really good with my words today. These are probably not women that came with deals. These are probably just status symbols for him. These are probably pretties. And there's no good way to spin that. So whether these were women that got ignored because he just saw they were pretty and brought them in, or they served at his pleasure, either way, it's a vile situation. And with all of his focus on these women, instead of what he was supposed to be doing, his wives, probably more the nobility ones, his wives, they ended up stretching his heart, not just beyond his responsibilities, but beyond his relationship with the Lord. They turned away his heart. Verse 4 explains how. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, I realize that for the most part, in the United States, we still frown on polygamy. I don't think that's going to last much longer, but for the most part right now, we frown on polygamy. In many cultures, Arab cultures, African cultures in particular, polygamy is still a common issue. In fact, it is not infrequent to do like a conference, a pastor's conference in some of these places, and the pastors are bringing multiple wives. Now, for most of these individuals, it's part of their culture. They're not having ill intent. Of course, you teach them and you say you can't do this. And then that creates all sorts of interesting conversations afterwards. Well, which wife do I keep? What do I do with all the kids that are born? It's like you financially take care of them just like you are now, but you pick one to be your wife, preferably the first one. So for many in the society, while we can look at this and be horrified, it really probably wasn't a big deal. David had multiple wives. This was not something that would shock the people of Israel. But it did turn his heart away from the Lord to other gods. Now, Jewish tradition says that Solomon lived to the age of 94. That's bogus. The Bible puts his death around the age of 60. And given what we know from the writer's explanation of the first 2 to 25 years of Solomon's reign, that means he didn't turn away from the Lord until those last 5 to 10 years of his life. It didn't take 3 days for him to backslide, but it didn't take 75 years for him to backslide. It only took about 10, at most 15 years of these compromises to change the man who said the words of 1 Kings 8:23, where he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart, to the guy that we read here that he turned his heart after other gods. People say all the time when you start to see these signs in people's life that things are, this isn't good, man. You know, this isn't good, sister. And they say, oh, well, I'd never leave my spouse. I would never have an affair. I'd never stop following Jesus. But like Peter, who professed he would never deny the Lord, our pride blinds us to the truth. That I'm capable of anything if I am going to tackle life my own way. I'm capable of anything. Solomon, he had more than one problem. He had many. Compromise, disobedience, lust for power and privilege, lust for the appearance of a greatness, and probably at least some lust for women. But all of those things were just symptoms of a larger problem. The problem being that at some point, Solomon concluded he only needed a certain amount of the Lord in his life. For it says, the reason his heart was turned away, it says, for his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. That word perfect, it means he was not wholly devoted anymore. It describes a zeal or a love for someone that leads to action. Listen, a heart that's in love with Jesus can't be stolen away. So how do I protect myself from this? Just love Jesus, man. Be in love with Jesus, and you don't ever have to worry about that. But a heart that grows confident in self and only sees a partial need for the Lord can be stolen away. And God warned Solomon about this multiple times. Solomon didn't think he needed to heed that warning. Somehow he concluded that a partial heart was good enough to keep him close. And the truth is, it wasn't. Look at verse 5. Gets into the details. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Ashtoreth, that's the Hebrew name for the Phoenician goddess Ashtart and the Babylonian Ishtar. She was the consort of Baal and the goddess of fertility. Aphrodite is her Greek equivalent, and maybe you'd be more familiar with that type of an image. She's also known as the Queen of Heaven, and her worship services were highly sexualized. Milcom was the sun god for the Ammonites. We don't know much else about this guy, but it just mentions here the abomination of the Ammonites. It means a vile, filthy thing. His worship services had things in them that God hated. Even if it doesn't give us the details, things went on there that just turned God's stomach. And by following these gods, even if he only did it to a slight degree, Solomon, the Bible says, did evil, or literally practiced the evil thing. Now, Solomon still worshiped at the temple. He wasn't obviously pagan. But that's what it says, he went not fully after the Lord. That's what that means. Worshiping the Lord became only a part of Solomon's worship habits. He also did the one thing that God told him not to do. He worshiped idols. And this practice of being involved with the Lord, but also with other gods, led Solomon to build worship centers for these other gods too. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now, between 700 women, if you don't count the concubines, there's probably a lot of deity representation there. And he built a worship center that accommodated all of them. Every god you can imagine got a worship center outside the city of Jerusalem. That's what the high place means. It means a shrine or a worship center. Chemosh was a Moabite god similar to Milcom. Again, we don't know anything about him other than the fact that he's the sun god. It just mentions that the abomination of Moab. They did things that twisted God's stomach. He built this worship shrine or worship center in the hill that is right in front of Jerusalem. This is the southern peak of the Mount of Olives, right outside. And if you've ever been there to Jerusalem and you come down the Mount of Olives, you know how close that is to the city. It's just right there. You'd wake up every day and look out and you'd see that thing. And he also built one, it says, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And Molech, we do know quite a bit about. Molech was a giant metal statue with a bull's head. He would be like this with outstretched arms, and there'd be a hole in his abdomen. The arms outstretched and the hole were to place children. It was a metal statue, and it would be heated up, and the child would be consumed as a sacrifice to ensure financial prosperity, future children, or to atone for some offense that prohibited his blessing. The child-eating Kronos of Greek mythology is his equivalent. The Canaanites sometimes called him Baal. This worship center to Molech would later cause the valley in front of the Mount of Olives to be known as Gehenna. That's our New Testament word for the lake of fire. because of the hellish atrocities that were committed there upon children. We should name every abortion clinic Gehenna. Because they do the same thing, for the most part. Sometimes they rip the children apart if they're old enough, but most of the time they burn them. You see, when Jesus talked about hell, everyone in Israel understood the eternal horrors that Jesus had in mind if they refused to repent. Likewise did he for all the other strange wives. 2 Kings 23:13 tells us specifically that Solomon later built worship centers for Ashtoreth and Milcom, but he probably built others. And thus, a man who originally saw his entire legacy, his entire purpose as king, being to build the temple and to lead his people well, now defiles that by making the temple just one building among many. Just one place that the people of Israel could worship. The Lord, he makes the Lord just one God among many. And so instead of leading his people well, he leads them into idolatry. Solomon literally undid everything he had done that was special about him. Literally. Everything that was special about his life, he undid it. Everything that made him unique, searching to be unique. If Samson's biography could be titled A Train Wreck of a Life, Solomon's could be titled How to Turn a Perfect Train Ride into a Wreck. He had everything. Literally everything. And he undid it all. Now, again, the dichotomy between who he was and who he is here is so huge that it's just difficult to process mentally. Like, how do you get that far apart? So I'm willing to give some benefit of the doubt. It is possible that Solomon did not sacrifice to these gods. It's possible he didn't attend these worship services himself. It only mentions that his wives did this, so maybe that is possible. But even so, he would not be ignorant of the child sacrifice going on. He would not be ignorant of the sex rites going on. He would not be ignorant of all the idolatry going on. He is complicit in these deeds, even if he wasn't present while they were occurring. And so, with good reason, God is upset. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. The Lord was angry because his heart was turned, stretched beyond. Something we need to understand here is God was not angry because Solomon failed. Even those who love God fail, sometimes in awful ways. David is an example of that. And David, he's not just an example of that in one way. He had a few times where he really blew it. But the reason God is upset is because Solomon's heart wasn't content with him. I don't know any person out there. I mean, maybe if you're really angry and really bitter. But I don't know any married person, I've not bumped into any married person that's okay with the concept that their spouse cheated on them. That's not like super hurt. Most people, when this happens, they're emotionally devastated. Why? Like, I know we had problems, but am I such a horrible person that you would betray like that? And if you've experienced that, I'm not trying to make light of your circumstances. Or if you have failed in areas in your marriage, I'm not trying to berate you. I'm just trying to state facts. Most of the time when someone does something like that, the hurt is deep. What God is describing here is a very natural response that anyone would have. Probably the hardest part, if I'm doing marriage counseling with a couple and it's not working, is when you see the other person who just goes, I don't want this anymore. It's not about it's hard or they're not changing, but when they come to a place where you just go, I don't want this anymore, and I don't want to do what God says. It is so deflating for me as just a brother in Christ, but when you see the spouse and just their heart is wrecked, Now, God is certainly not like us. He's not hurt because his ego is touched or he wants to be loved and it just makes him feel less than he is. Like all the things we struggle with, that's not the Lord. The anger here is a pure anger at the fact of why. There are times when the Lord will plead with the nation of Israel. He's like, where did I fail? And it's not from the perspective of, let me know. It's from the perspective of, I didn't. God will like repeat over and over again. He's like, look what I did. Like, why would you go over here? This God's not even real. Why would you go this way? And so the anger that God has here is a righteous, jealous, love-filled anger. Not because Solomon failed, but because Solomon wanted more than the Lord. He wanted more, and he stretched away from the Lord to give his heart to other things. And in particular, the Lord says, Solomon, I appeared to you twice. In these times when God came to Solomon, first time he came to him, he said, hey, in a dream, hey, ask me whatever you want. I'll give it to you. Then the second time, there's a warning in there too. He goes, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you all this other stuff. And by the way, I'm going to keep my promise to David. I'm going to keep my promise to you, but just walk with me with all your heart like your dad did. And then we find the next time, Solomon again has a dream, and the Lord comes to him. This is already when he started sliding back. And he comes to him and he warns him, Solomon, make sure you walk with all your heart before me. I don't know about you, but I've never had that experience. And I would dare say that most of us here have not had the privilege of God Almighty interrupting our dream to go, hey, you see how you handled that situation at work today? No bueno. This is my personal warning to you. Let's re-examine this and let's get on the right track. Now, I have had the benefit of having loving people around me, my wife, my kids sometimes, obviously my brothers and sisters in Christ who have seen things in my life and they'll pull me aside and talk to me. I'm grateful for that. But I've never had the experience of Almighty God invading my dream to give me a serious warning. I've never had the experience of Almighty God just showing up right in front of me and going, let's have a chat, Will. I've had the blessing and the benefit of being rebuked countless times as I read my Bible. But never has God appeared in front of me or come into my dream to say, let's have a chat. But Solomon did. God did not send a prophet to warn Solomon. He didn't send prophets to come pronounce blessing. God had appeared himself. Solomon had a privilege few men on earth could claim. And this is the part that upsets the Lord. That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. I haven't heard this in a while, but I used to hear all the time from unbelievers. Well, if God's real and he wants me to believe, why doesn't he just show up? I'm like, because your response right now would get you killed if he showed up. But the truth is, Solomon did experience that. And he didn't die. God just pronounced wonderful things for him if he just keep his heart toward him. But it wasn't enough for Solomon. He slowly slid away to the point that he rejected the notion that the Lord was all he needed. The Lord which had appeared unto him and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. God had specifically mentioned this, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And that's where the real evil set in and brought about God's discipline. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done by you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. The writer of our book here has proven over and over and over that God kept his side of the bargain. It was not God who failed here. Solomon's the one who failed. And so he says, because you've done this thing and you have not kept my covenants and statutes, I will surely rend the kingdom from you. That word rend, God doesn't ever pick words or use them by happenstance. Every word is measured out. I've met people who can do that. I'm not good at that. My words just kind of dump out of my mouth. I remember every time I would go meet with Pastor Gibb, we'd have breakfast or lunch, or we'd get together and talk, and we're talking on the phone. Every response was measured. God's response is even beyond that. It's always, every single word is measured. This word rend, to tear away, calls to mind Saul's encounter with Samuel. Remember? He busted him about not killing all the Amalekites. And he's like, what's going on? And Saul blames the people. And he goes, you know what? Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity. God's done. He's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to one of your servants. And Saul's like, okay, can you just like go up and like to the worship thing with me? Because I don't want everybody to know. Samuel's like, no, I'm not going to go. And he starts to walk away, and Saul grabs his tunic and rips it. And then Samuel looks back and he goes, in the same way you just ripped my tunic, that's what he's going to rend the kingdom from you. Now, you have to know that Solomon had heard that story. Like, he didn't just end up in our Bible. He's not that far removed from it. His dad was the one who took over. His dad was the one Samuel was talking about. He knew that word. The Bible offers us so much comfort in our pain and so much truth in our confusion, but it also offers chilling realities in our stubbornness. That word had to have called so many things to mind. I mean, if I was in that situation, it had probably made me sit down and go, I've become Saul, and now I share his fate. And yet, even in discipline, God has mercy, for it is his kindness, his loyal love, that leads us to repentance. And so in verse 12, the Lord says, notwithstanding, in your days I will not do it for David, your father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. I think it's important, and he says here, he goes, I'm doing this not because you deserve this, Solomon. I'm doing this because of my relationship with David. I will bring discipline, though, he says, in the days of your son. And yet, despite Solomon's violation of his part of the agreement, God will still keep all of his agreement, part of his agreement. Even in discipline, verse 13, howbeit, he says, I'm going to rend it away from you, but with one exception. I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. God had promised David, he goes, I'm not going to treat with your kids the way I dealt with Saul. It's 2 Samuel 7:14-15, you can read it on your own time, but he tells him, he goes, David, if your son sins, I'll discipline him. But I'm not going to pull the kingdom away from you and your descendants. He says it again, for David, my servant's sake. There's a sadness to that repeated statement, because it conveys the idea that the Lord doesn't have a good relationship with Solomon anymore. That all of the fondness of the former years of Solomon's life is long gone. But I'm also kind of encouraged by this statement too, because God says that David is still his servant even now, which means that God still has a strong relationship with David even after death. God is so very loyal. His love is steadfast, and it lasts for all eternity. Therefore, we can know that we don't collapse into sleep when we die. We cross from a cloudy mirror into a face-to-face relationship with our Lord. We begin an eternity of seeing and being with the one we have loved and who has loved us from a distance. But God doesn't just do it because he still has this strong relationship with David and he loves David. He does it also because he loves Jerusalem. God's fondness is also for this city. God, he and Solomon had an agreement. You walk with me, you don't serve idols, my eyes will be on this place forever. And even though Solomon broke his part, God says, I'm going to keep doing my part. He had promised Solomon that his eyes would ever be on the temple. And so now, despite all the vile buildings defiling the land around Jerusalem, God would still keep his promise. I wonder, again, God's different than us, so we can't describe the ache in his heart the same way it would be with us. We got so many personal, selfish things going on with the ache that we experience in our hearts. But can you imagine the ache of, I mean, God, and can you imagine when God made this promise, making the promise, he knew what was coming. Like, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's coming, and he still makes the promise, knowing it's going to bring him pain. That he's going to look, and yes, he's going to look at Jerusalem, he's going to look at the temple, and then all around it is all this. And there are his people going on in. You see that broken heart as you read the book of Ezekiel, and he goes, look at what they're doing. God's heart is still to hear his people's prayers despite all Solomon had done. God's love, it is loyal to the end and beyond, even when we are not. 2 Timothy makes it very clear, when we are faithless, he abides faithful, for he can't deny himself. It's who he is. Well, one of the saddest parts of this chapter is that we never see Solomon repent. I mean, the indication, whether it's meant to leave us with that indication or not, I don't know, but as you read, the indication is that, well, he just goes on with his life. And so as we close this out tonight, I would say to you, if you're backsliding or if you're in sin tonight, please just don't go on with your life. Repent. God loves you. He wants intimacy with you. Don't harden your heart to his warnings. Now, Solomon did not get out of this without any personal discipline from the Lord. Because you kind of look at this and go, okay, well, after he's dead, I mean, he's kind of, all right. Thank you, sir. Life's good. He didn't get out of this without any personal discipline from God, because when we come back next Sunday night, we're still here and the Lord tarries, then starting in verse 14, we're going to see that his vast kingdom is going to begin to show cracks. And the writer's going to explain to us where those cracks came from. So let's all stand. Lord, we sing that song, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. And we see that evidence here as we see you dealing with Solomon. Yes, there's discipline coming, and yes, Lord, you were upset. But even in this, you kept your promises, you were faithful. Lord, your covenant stands fast, your character is unchanged. Solomon is a... Lord, help us not to be like that. Help us to have character and that reflects you, and Lord, to keep our side of the deal as well. And Lord, we're very thankful for the better covenant we have with you, and that is through Christ, that's based on his faithfulness, not ours. So that when we do fail, we come right back to you on because of what he did. Because he's our great high priest. He went the way, he paved the way for us. We can go right into you and find that mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So Lord, help us not to use grace as a license for sin. Teach us, Lord, to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.